Okay, and as I said, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5, and particularly this morning at verse 4 in that chapter. The Lord Jesus, as we have seen in our recent studies in the Scripture, left the glories of heaven to come and bring blessing into this fallen, sinful world. Matthew in his Gospel emphasizes that Jesus came to establish a kingdom of righteousness. His focus is on this kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of righteousness in a place where there was no righteousness. In this kingdom, lost, sinful men and women can be forgiven and cleansed from their sin and all of their unrighteousness. There is no greater blessing than this blessing of a righteous kingdom in a fallen world that Jesus brings. In chapters 5 through 7, Matthew presents to us what is familiarly known as the Sermon on the Mount. Augustine was the one that gave it that name, and it's stuck ever since. And in this sermon, we have a summary of the teachings that Jesus did, the kind of teaching that he did as he went all about the cities of Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is his doctrine that he preached from city to city. It is his manifesto as the king who had come to bring righteousness. And it is altogether fitting, as we saw last week, that the one who came for the purpose of bringing blessing into the world should begin his manifesto with a pronouncement of blessing upon his people. An eightfold pronouncement of blessing upon his people is how he begins this sermon. Each of these blessings, or beatitudes as they're often called, has two parts. The first part is that which describes the character of those who obtain the blessing of the Lord in this kingdom. And the second is that which tells you the future of those who are blessed in this kingdom. What will God do for them? So there's first the character of the recipients of the blessing, and then the promises to those who are recipients of the blessing. Last week we looked at the first beatitude, Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I showed you that those who have obtained the blessing of Christ know their own poverty. They know what they are apart from King Jesus. Not just a poverty of material things, but a poverty that is actually a poverty of their spirit. That they don't have a character that they can bring before God and present to Him, because there is a weakness and a flaw and a corruption in their very spirit that they cannot bring anything before God that would be acceptable in His sight. They know also that even before the fall, that they had nothing in themselves. But it was only as they drew from God's resources, which He continually supplied to them before the fall, that was how they were able to live gloriously as His image. Because it wasn't on their own even then. It was in dependence upon God. Only now there is a need for twice as much dependence. Because now we have also rebelled against God, and we have brought His wrath and curse upon us. And so now not only do we have to depend on Him in order to just live to His glory each day, but we also have to depend on Him for the forgiveness of our sin, to deliver us from His wrath, to redeem us. So we have to look to King Jesus to provide for us. We know that if we're poor in spirit, that we have nothing that we can present to God on our own. We have to look to Jesus. Humility is a very starting point for those who obtain the blessing of Christ's kingdom. It is the first beatitude, and appropriately so. Today, though, we come to the second, Matthew 5:4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And you can see how the characteristic that's presented here naturally flows out from the first beatitude. It only follows that those who have seen their desperate poverty before God, and that all of their righteousness is but filthy rags in His sight, would mourn before Him because of their condition. The word that is translated mourn here is one that ordinarily speaks of mourning for someone's death. There are actually 9 words in the New Testament that would refer to sadness of some kind, and this is the strongest of those 9 words. It is mourning because of the spiritual death of mankind that occurred at the fall. All who are blessed in Christ's kingdom mourn because of the death of man. Now, ironically, such mourning about your death is a sure sign that you have been made alive. It's not the dead, but the living who mourn. The dead do not know that they are dead. Have you ever been to a funeral and had the dead come and join you in lamentation for the dead? Not in the land of the living. They may be mourning in another place, but they do not mourn with us in the land of the living. The dead do not know to mourn. The dead do not mourn because they do not know what they are missing. This past week, Tuesday, I was in the doctor's office with Elizabeth in the waiting room before she had her wisdom teeth out. And I heard a couple that was across the waiting room that was talking rather loudly to each other. And it soon became obvious that what their conversation was about. They were boasting about their sin. The guy proceeded to tell how much beer he had been able to consume at a party over the weekend. And then the girl began to try to top his story with her own exploits. This pair did not know that they were dead. They did not know that they were boasting about how despicable they were in the eyes of the one whose judgment matters. If they had known, they would have been ashamed to boast of drunkenness. They would have mourned about their sins instead of boasting about their sins. But I have no doubt that this couple had a standard that they were living by. They had some sort of standard of what it was to be cool, or what it was to be considered a nice person, or some sort of standard by which they were measuring themselves. Everybody does that. But the problem is that the dead have the wrong standard because they're not living before God. They try to live up to the wrong set of expectations. I can say with all confidence that their standard was wrong. Not just that it was wrong for me, but it was wrong for them too. It was universally wrong. Because only God has the right standard. Only God knows what a human being is supposed to look like. Only He knows what right behavior is for mankind. He made us. He knows what we're supposed to look like. He knows what beauty is. He knows what true righteousness really is. But the dead do not mourn because they do not know God or His standard. They do not mourn because they are dead. This is what makes the one who is blessed in Christ's kingdom different. If you're in Christ's kingdom as a blessed one, you have been made alive by God's Spirit. Ephesians 2:5 says that He made you alive who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, the standards, the evaluations of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We are all dead until God makes us alive. And as soon as you're made alive, what happens? You start to mourn about your death. Because then you can see it. I know that sounds funny. Paul tells us in Romans 7 that that's exactly the way it was for him. He had once thought that he was alive apart from Christ. But he came to life in Christ, and then he realized how dead he really was on his own. It was not until then that he really began to mourn about the death that was in his life when he was made alive. It was then that he began to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from what? From this body of death that I'm bearing about with me." He was alive before God then, so he began to see things from God's perspective. He describes his new condition, the change that was brought over him in this way. "I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. I am now living before and according to this holy standard of God. I want to please God. I want to be in the center of what He desires. The way that He has appointed is the way that I desire now." But now that he was alive and that he knew God's way, then he mourned because he found in himself death, an inability to walk in that way that he now delighted in. He said, "I delight in the law of God according to the inner man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And then he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's the way that everyone who is blessed in Christ's kingdom is. They all start to mourn about the death that is in them as soon as God gives them life. They all start to mourn because they see that they're missing what God has for them. The Spirit of God has shown them their sin for what it is. Jesus told us in John 16 that when the Spirit came, that He would show us, He would convict us, convince us of our sin and of righteousness, what it really was, God's way is really all about, and of judgment, the punishment and the penalty that comes to those who do not keep the way. When this happens, when you're convinced of these things, you can't go on in the way that you were. You will mourn. And that mourning will lead to repentance. It's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul distinguishes between two kinds of sorrow. He says there's a worldly sorrow, the disappointment that people have because they didn't live up to whatever standard it was that they're trying to live up to, whatever level of happiness that they're trying to attain. They didn't achieve that. They didn't acquire that. And so they mourn. That's worldly sorrow. It leads to death. It's only a foretaste of what is coming that will be even worse. But for God's people, it's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance because they mourn concerning God's righteous standard. And God is the one who gives them grace to meet that standard through Christ. If you're alive in Christ, before I go to how He helps us and comforts us, if you're alive in Christ, you will find many reasons to mourn. You will mourn because of the death that you find in yourself. Like Paul, as we just saw, the death in yourself that you see because you've not been totally swept up into God's way, because you still have so long a way to go. You will weep because of the corruption that is in you. You will mourn because you will see your loose tongue. You will see your lack of self-control. You will see your stubbornness and your pride, your lack of concern for others, your irritability that rises so easily, your complaining, your excuse-making for why you can't serve God. And your sorrow will be multiplied because you will understand how that sin dishonors God. You will understand how that sin causes confusion to other people that are around you as you present a false picture of your God and who He is. And you will mourn because you'll see that that sin brings chastisement from the hand of God upon you. It brings trouble into your life. That negligence in your parenting brings trouble into your home. And when you are made alive, you will also mourn because of the death then that you find in your children. One of the most glorious things about man as he was created from the hand of God was that he was created with the ability to reproduce the image of God through procreation. That was our glory. And then we fell. And now we bring forth the fruit of corruption. We bring forth the image of God, but twisted and distorted and mangled. That will make you mourn if you love the Lord God. You will not smile at the sins of your cute little boy or girl because you will understand those sins for what they are. For example, in your little boy's pleading for a toy, he his refusal to take no for an answer, you will see his refusal to honor you as a manifestation of the death that is in that little boy. It betrays in him an unwillingness to accept no when God says no. Unless there is repentance, how can that boy restrain his lust when he becomes a young man? There'll be that car that he wants to have that he can't really afford. And he will steal. Maybe he will steal by going into debt so that he can no longer give tithe to the Lord. Or maybe he will steal by lying and cheating in order to acquire more resources in order to purchase that car. Or maybe he'll flat out steal. Such a young man will also be powerless before sexual temptations, before the temptation to indulge in drink. The sin will not lie dormant in that little man, that little boy, but it will grow up and bear more and more fruits. You will not laugh at the sins of your children. You will mourn. You will lament in the little girl who sees nothing as sacred. There she is, the neighbor's house, running through their things without any restraint because nothing is sacred to her. She has no reverence, no fear about exploring someone else's property that she has not been given permission to explore. Should you expect her to suddenly develop that fear and that reverence when she reaches her teenage years? When temptation comes knocking at her door in the area of sexuality? Will she somehow suddenly begin to consider that her body is sacred when all her life she has never considered anything to be sacred? Will she consider God's covenant to be sacred when an unbeliever comes along and asks for her hand in marriage? A parent who has learned to mourn over his own sin will mourn over the sin of his children. And whether you're a parent or not, if you have the Spirit, you will also mourn for the death that you see in your friends and relations. When you learn to mourn, you can no longer rejoice in their sins, no more rejoice in their sins than you can rejoice in your own. You will not be like those in Proverbs 2:14 who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wickedness. You say, the wicked. You say, I don't do this, but I can rejoice in someone else and I can laugh at what they're doing rather than mourning. You will not laugh at their sins with them, but you will mourn for them. It will pain you because you will see them on the path to destruction, the path that dishonors God. Like David, you will say, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. You will weep even for your enemies who persecute you, not just because they have hurt you, but even more because you know where they are headed if they do not repent. Paul's Jewish brethren were seeking to kill him after he became a Christian. But instead of growing bitter toward them, he grew more and more tender toward them. In Romans 9, he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. If you have truly learned to mourn about sin, you may not be able to honestly say all that Paul says here. That I will be cursed in the place of these who are trying to persecute me today. But you at least will certainly not have a spirit of malice and vindictiveness toward those that you understand are on the brink of hell. You will have great sorrow and grief for those persons. And so you see that you will mourn for yourself, for your children, for your friends, for your relations, for your enemies, in their sin. But in addition to all this, you will mourn when you see death in the church of Jesus Christ. Did you know that in the Bible, that mourning is actually a distinguishing mark of God's elect people in distinction from those who are not his people? Mourning for the church. In Ezekiel 9:4, God is getting ready to judge Israel. And he sends out an angel to mark out all of those who are faithful to him. And listen how the angel is supposed to discover who the faithful ones are. Ezekiel 9:4, the Lord said to him, to this angel, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Blessed are they that mourn over the state of the church, for they are God's people." There's a lot of idolatry in the Church of Jesus Christ for us to mourn about today. All through the ages, God has rebuked His church for prostituting herself and seducing her neighbors with her idolatry and adultery. Instead of being holy and chaste, she has become easy. She calls out to her loved ones and bids them to come. In Ezekiel, God says that His bride is worse than a harlot, because rather than receiving pay from her lovers the way most harlots do, she has paid them to come into her. Brethren, this is what the church does. Whenever the church perverts her worship to try to seduce the world to come into her courts. This is what she does when she changes her doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. If there is ever a day when this is true, it is our day. There is far too little jealousy today for the pure worship of God. Far too little zeal for the pure doctrine of God. People don't want to hear about God's holiness and wrath. And so we take all that out of our songs and out of our sermons. People want to have a good time at church, so we turn it into a social club with no demands. People want to feel good about themselves, so we stop talking about sin. People don't understand why God commands us to exclude those who will not repent of fornication or of sodomy or of idolatry from our congregation. So we welcome everyone. We even get to the point where we ordain them to the ministry. Brothers and sisters, these are not matters indifferent. It is idolatry, it is infidelity to God, and it ought to make you mourn. God's people, His elect people, have always been distinguished by mourning for the church's sins. The Bible is full of such examples. We read from the book of Lamentations a while ago. That whole book is Jeremiah's lamentation. In Jeremiah 9:1, he tells us his attitude. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Then there's Daniel 9, which we studied not all that long ago, where Daniel prays. And he begins that prayer saying, I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and from Your judgments. Neither have we heeded Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of our land. And then there is our own Lord Jesus Christ, who wept over Jerusalem. He saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." So you see, Christian, you have many reasons to mourn. If this weeping is not there, it shows that there's something wrong in your heart. It shows that there is not a new heart there. It shows that the new life of the Spirit is not there. It shows that you're not one who is blessed in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you that the only thing is that can produce this mourning in you. I don't want you to put on an artificial mourning. Don't want it to be a superficial thing, but a genuine brokenness over sin in yourself and those around you that grows up with you as you grow in your faith. Now let me tell you where it comes from. True mourning comes when you see Jesus Christ crucified for your sins. The Lord makes this clear in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem. Do you remember what happened in Egypt when God passed over the sons of Israel and brought judgment upon the Egyptians? Well, that same judgment has fallen on God's firstborn son. And there was great lamentation in Egypt when the firstborn son died. And there should be great lamentation among us on account of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 that passage in Zechariah was fulfilled right at the beginning of the gospel? As he said, you by wicked hands have taken and crucified the Lord of glory. And we can say, it is our sins that have put him on the cross. And what did they do? They cried out. They were pierced to the heart. And they said, what shall we do? They were mourning because of their sins. It is not the law of God that breaks your heart, that really breaks your heart, but it's the grace of God. The mourning that Jesus speaks about of His blessed ones is the mourning that they have when they see what He willingly did for them. Their hearts are broken when they see His suffering love for them. What room is there for callousness and hardness in your heart when there's a Savior like this who shed His blood on the cross? What room is there for stubborn rebellion before His glory? Do you remember the prostitute who washed Jesus' feet with her tears? According to Jesus, it was not the law of God, but it was the grace of God that produced those tears in that woman. Luke 7:44 gives the account. It says that Jesus turned to the woman and He said to Simon, do you see this woman? He's speaking to Simon. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then He said to her, your sins are forgiven. It is not the law that drew tears from this woman, but it was God's grace in Jesus Christ. It was the grace of sins forgiven. Indeed, the law has its place. It is good because it shows you your sin. But you will never really mourn until you see Christ's body broken on the cross and His blood shed for the remission of your sins. Now, brothers and sisters, if you have learned to mourn like this, then there is a wonderful promise for you right here in this beatitude. If you have learned to mourn like this, then you will surely be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Like the prostitute who washed Jesus' feet, and like the Jews in Acts chapter 2, you will find comfort in the very same cross that causes you to mourn. In Luke 2, godly Simeon is presented to us as a man who is just and devout, waiting for the consolation, the comfort of Israel, the comforter that would come. Jesus, the Messiah to the Jews, the godly Jews, was known as the one who would come and comfort them, the consolation of God's people. This hope had been given to all who mourned over their sin in the prophets. For example, in Isaiah 61, where Isaiah, or the Messiah, speaks through the voice of the prophet. And the Lord Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Jesus says that He will comfort them by making them trees of righteousness. He is the one that brings righteousness to those who mourn over their sin. He will take away the sin about which they mourn. In conjunction with this, in Isaiah 40, He promised to comfort those who mourn in Israel, that their iniquity would be pardoned because they would receive from the Lord's hand double for all of their sins. When was that payment made? When did they receive double for all of their sins? Well, of course, it was by Jesus Christ, whose voice is heard again in the prophets and in David. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Here is the assurance in David that the Messiah will come and that He will come in order to meet everything that God's righteous law requires of His people. Not the mere sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats, but His own personal obedience. It is in my heart to obey, He says, even to the point of death. I will obey all that is required in order to bring righteousness to this sinful nation of which I have come to be their Redeemer. And having fulfilled that righteous requirement for us, Jesus now proclaims, He heralds, He announces that good news all over the world. I have proclaimed, He says, the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, You Yourself know. This is the righteousness that He secures for all who mourn because of their sin and misery. He has met the law's demands. This is comfort, brothers and sisters, that He brings to those who mourn. Do you know this comfort? When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, this was a comfort that to His hearers at that time was yet, in a sense, future. It was realized in a certain sense, but it was future to them because He had not yet suffered on the cross. It belonged to them by faith in what He would do, just as it belongs to us now by faith in what He has completed for our sake. For us, this comfort is all the greater because we can see the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ to the demands that God had placed upon Him in order to meet the righteous requirement of His law for His people. Therefore, Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father is the one whom Thessalonians says has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. This consolation is already yours if you know Him and if you believe these things. This is not the end of the consolation that mourners have. You also have the consolation of the destruction of death in yourself. Now that Jesus has been raised, all who believe in Him are said to be raised with Him to walk in newness of life. In Romans 6, Paul tells believers to consider themselves dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He tells you that you can look at yourself in this way because you've been crucified with Christ and raised with Him to walk in newness of life. You are dead apart from Him. But in believing, now life has come to you. You have been united to Him. And in that union, you receive life from Him. You partake of life as a branch partakes of the nourishment that comes from the vine. This is what I mentioned earlier in Ephesians 2:1. He has made you alive who are dead in trespasses and sins. It is a resurrection from death to sin, from the death of sin to live in Christ, to live gloriously as God's image through the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's a great consolation to be filled with new life by the Spirit. And once again, once this life has begun, it continues to grow up in you. It is a work that is not done all at once, but it's a progressive work. The consolation is that He who begins a good work in you will continue it until the day that He comes back. He works in us through the means of grace so that we grow up in all things into Him and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live this new life of righteousness. We abide in Him and His Word abides in us so that we're able to begin to bear much fruit. Without Him, you're a wild branch, a dead branch that has no fruitfulness for God. But in Him, there is this encouragement to you, if you hate sin, if you mourn over your sin, that you can now bear fruit through His life. There's new life appearing in you every day. This is tremendous consolation for God's people. But all the comfort that comes from knowing that Jesus has redeemed us and from knowing that we are alive and growing in Him is still not complete. There is still sin that remains in us. There is still this body of death. There is still sin all around us that causes us to mourn. But the promise of Jesus for all that mourn is that you will be comforted. There will be a complete end to all that mourning. The book of Revelation speaks of that great tear-wiping day when Jesus will wipe away every tear from the eyes of His people. On that day, you who mourn now because you are mocked and ridiculed for your faith will be vindicated. God will reveal you before the world as His sons. No one will mock you then. No one will call you foolish then. No one will make light of the truth of God then. And in that day, Christ will remove everything that offends from His kingdom. There will be no more devil to tempt you. There will be no more temptation of any kind. There will be no more disease and infirmity to afflict you. There will be no more shortages, deprivation, or losses. There will be no more hatred, war, and slander. No more bitterness, only love, harmony, and grace. There will be no more sin in your heart to trouble you and cause you to say, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" There will be nothing to make you mourn, everything to make you rejoice. In that day, you will finally have a clear view of the one that you love, the one that you can only see through a glass darkly now. Then you will behold Him face to face, and you will spend all eternity marveling at His glory. Look at the things that delight our minds now. How much more will the infinite eternal God delight us and fill us with matter for praise for all eternity? There will be no end to the discovery of His beauty and His excellent majesty as we live before Him. This, brothers and sisters, is the consolation that God has in store for you who mourn now. There will be an end to all the things that cause you to mourn. This hope is your chief comfort even now. You know, without this hope, there is no way that you could continue in the Christian life. The Apostle Paul tells us that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then we're of all men most miserable because we've been deceived. All of our consolations of forgiveness of sin and of being made alive in Christ avail nothing if it is only a temporary relief that we have been given. If it all ends in death, if the forgiveness and the new life are only temporary and do not culminate in everlasting happiness before God, then there is no real comfort for anyone in these things. As long as we remain in this body of death and in this world of death, there will be much mourning. There is much sorrow for us to bear. It cannot be that the heirs of the glorious kingdom of Christ can be satisfied with this present world of sin and misery. As long as you are here, groaning will continue if you belong to Christ. Lamentation will continue. You cannot be satisfied as long as sin remains in your members. The modern church in North America is too much a stranger to this mourning and lamentation. We're full of frivolity. God commands that we mourn. Did you know that? In James chapter 4, after James accuses the church in his day of spiritual adultery, because friendship with the world is enmity with God, he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, James tells them what to do. In James 4:8, he says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. That is what the church is supposed to do because of her sin. But our response has been just like the people in Isaiah's day. In that day, the Lord of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding of sackcloth. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying of oxen and killing of sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They rejoiced when they should have been mourning. In Luke 6, Jesus says of such behavior, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. It's just the opposite, isn't it? Should we take it lightly when there is so much covetousness in the church today, so much adultery, so much divorce, so much bitterness, so much complaining, so much gossip, so much slander, so little reverence, so little fear of God, so little love for our neighbor, so little cross-bearing, so little self-denial, so little true joy in the Lord? The laughter of fools is in our midst. And Solomon says, for like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. There is entertainment, there is frivolous music, there is dancing, but there is no mourning, no repentance, and no sorrow. It is a laughter that will soon be put out, because it is a laughter that has no foundation. There is a laughter that comes from salvation that is the right kind of a laughter. We've talked about how we are to joy in the Lord. It's a laughter that comes when we who are unfruitful are given life by God's grace. When Isaac is born, his name means laughter. When the barren woman brings forth a child that she was not able to produce. When the poor in spirit are able to live and bear fruit. It's a laughter that comes when the captives are set free, as Psalm 126 speaks about. It's a laughter of amazement and joy that God should bless sinners like us. But as long as we're in this world, there is also to be a mourning with this laughter. This is an ever-present characteristic of those who are blessed in Christ's kingdom. As long as there is sin in the world and in their lives, there's going to be lamentation and mourning. But you are not to sorrow. The apostle also tells us in another context, is those who have no hope. You see, you have a real hope, an objective hope. There is good that is coming in your future if you know this morning that we're talking about this morning. Comfort is on the way. The sin that troubles you now will be abolished, and so will all the misery that the sin brings. This hope is sure because it is grounded in the very Word of God and the very promises of God. The world's hope is something altogether different because it is purely subjective. It is a good feeling that things will turn out okay. It's just a vague hope. It gives them a sense of relief so they can keep going. But it has no foundation in God's promise. The hope of the wicked will perish. The sorrow of the wicked is only a foretaste of greater sorrow to come. And so I would urge each one of you today to examine yourself. Do you know what it is to mourn over sin? Are you looking for the consolation that Jesus gives to those who mourn about sin, or are you finding your treasure in this world? These are very important questions for you to resolve. There will be no comfort for you in the end if you do not learn to mourn now. Now is the time of weeping. The day of rejoicing will come soon enough. And as long as Jesus was in the world, He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Many of the commentators point out that not one time do we find our Lord Jesus laughing, but many times we find him weeping. But now, the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he finds pleasure there forevermore, we are told. You, brothers and sisters, are called to follow him. Sorrow and weeping now, joy and eternal life in the days to come. Let's pray.